Father, we just thank you again for this day together with your people. Thank you that the Lord's made it back today, and just thank you for this opportunity to again take another peek into church history, to look at the workings that have gone on, to look at the challenges that our early church fathers faced, many challenges that prove Solomon's saying that there's nothing new under the sun. These things continue to circle back around. And we will see that today, and just thank you for this opportunity to to look into history and to have a picture of what you're doing, however small a picture it might be. And we look forward to that day when you show us all things and put all of history in perspective. But until that time, we pray that our time this morning might be well spent as we have perspective on those things that you've done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Ready for our review this morning? I know I've been blazing through a lot of material lately, so it's a little harder for the note takers to keep up. I apologize for that. Sometimes it's just there's just so much really good material, and I don't really want to break it up into two lessons. So I'm faced with a dilemma as a teacher, but hopefully I manage the time in class okay. It's just that sometimes I throw a lot of stuff at you. Not my intention to do that, but sometimes I know it has to happen. Okay, let's see what we got here. According to the church historian Eusebius, we've talked a lot about him, what was Tertullian, that's who we looked at last week, was Tertullian, what was Tertullian's occupational area of expertise?
He
would be a liar. That's right, that's, somebody wasn't even here. How about that? All right, good job, Paul. Yeah, Eusebius refers to Tertullian as a famed, distinguished expert on Roman law. We don't know if he's a lawyer or a judge or... I mean, some people argue we don't know he's either one, but his style of writing suggests it for sure. How would you describe Tertullian's style of writing? This is a sort of subjective question. There's no wrong answer, I suppose, unless you say it's limp and dull, and then it would be wrong.
Well, you said it was sharp and attacking.
Yes.
In a manner to win every discussion.
Yes, absolutely. It very much was, wasn't it? So I think some of the verbiage I threw at you last week says his writings are terse, direct, always attacking, as he probably argued in courtrooms. His aim was always to win the battle of the argument. And he was extremely articulate. He was a talented, many-sided theologian with a gift for expressing his piercing thoughts with bold, colorful, and dazzling words. And we saw some example of those last week. A remarkable man. A remarkable man.
From some of my church history studies, I've been told that even his enemies would read him, but didn't believe the gospel, but they read him for the pleasure of reading.
I don't doubt it. The guy was just, he's riveting. He really was. In the period between 196 and 212, Tertullian produced a series of extremely important Christian writings. And by the way, I pointed out last week, we're talking the second century apologist, but here you can see we're right on the cusp or the edge of third century, really. We're bleeding into the third century a little bit with Tertullian. We said that his writings fell into three main categories or areas, which would be three areas of passion for Tertullian. What were those three areas? And, you know, the wording did not be perfect. Just generally speaking, what were his areas of passion? What were the areas he wrote in and wrote about? All right, you got one? Go ahead, that's good.
The relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire.
Yes. Relationship between Christianity and the Roman Empire. That was a big one. That was what the apologists primarily all addressed. That wrote to, specifically addressed their writings to the emperor. Two other areas.
Defense.
Marcion.
Marcion, okay. Marcion would be an example of one of the areas. What would be the broader? What was Marcion?
Defense against heresy.
Defense against heresy. Defending orthodoxy against heresy. Marcion would be an example of that. So, yes. And then the third area?
Moral behavior.
Christian morality. Christian moral behavior. Yeah. He was extremely concerned with moral behavior. He was seeing in his day what we see, much of what these people see in their day. We see it over and over, right? He was seeing in his day a sort of a systemization already. People kind of coming to church, doing the thing, you know, checking the boxes, and not really being serious about their Christianity. And when persecution came, they wanted to, you know, pull back and say, no, 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 we didn't really believe that. And so forth. He thought that was totally unacceptable. So there was a lot of that sort of thing. And Tertullian was very passionate in those areas. So we are going to, we did last week, we looked at those three areas of his passion. In his first Christian book, Apologeticus, or just apology, basically a Latin word for apology, he argued that the Roman government should stop persecuting the church because Christians paid their taxes and prayed for the emperor and the welfare of the empire. When we've seen this argument, even Justin Martyr made similar arguments, right? The previous, well, we talked about that. However, here's what's interesting about Tertullian. He was equally insistent that no Christian could actually take part in any of the affairs of pagan society. This was his thought. What are some of the specific areas that Tertullian believed that Christians should not participate in? Not that we endorse him in this, just this is what his position was, what he said. What couldn't Christians do related to pagan society? Anybody remember any of the areas? We've actually seen this before. Of course, you didn't know Tertullian at the time. I was talking about persecution and why the pagans didn't like Christians. We talked about some of this, and I actually was citing Tertullian, but again, you wouldn't know who he was. This is sort of a, you know, his sort of legalism where pagan society was concerned. Nobody remembers any? He said, no Christian could work for the government, the army, any educational institution, or any business which supported pagan religion, which what didn't. Painting and sculpting, which often involved making idols. He said, no Christian should do this, those things. No Christian should be in the army. And we talked about, should Christians be in the army? And there were Christians in the army. But there was a little bit of a debate for a while, especially prior to Constantine. You know, is it really moral for a Christian to be in the army and, you know, be a part of the forces that persecute Christians? And he said, of course, no Christian could go into any kind of public entertainment, which primarily we know was the places where Christians were being fed to the lions, among other things. You could kind of see why that wouldn't be something he would advocate. But he says, no public entertainment. And almost shades of people in our day say, you know, Christians can't, you know, go to movies or whatever. I don't know, but it's a little different in a way. But it's just his own wanting to restrict Christians and what they can do. What were Tertullian's famous questions? Tertullian has so many famous questions and famous statements. I use that word famous over and over. What was Tertullian's famous question that implies there is nothing very biblical to be found in Greek philosophy? Do anybody remember how he put that? Yes, yes. He said, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Athens being the center, the seat of Greek philosophy. And remember, we like Justin Martyr, and there are others who almost worshipped at the throne of Greek philosophy, even though they were Christian apologists. They wanted to marry Greek secular systems with Christian systems, that they saw a sort of Christian overtone to Greek philosophy. And we see this battle in our day. This is not, again, nothing new under the sun. There's a debate today about how much do we borrow from secular wisdom and incorporate it into Christianity. One area that's very popular for this debate is Christian psychology. Should we use principles of Christian secular psychology and therapy in dealing with Christian and doing Christian counseling? Is that a good idea? You know, that's not exactly what he's dealing with, but again, it's underlying the same idea. What does Athens to do with Jerusalem? It's a question with the intended answer of nothing. Here's another one that was, I thought, stunning. What famous principle did Tertullian put in his Apologeticus that ended up in both the American Declaration of Independence and the Constitution? Talk about influence in history. Anybody remember?
Religious liberty, being a God-given inalienable right.
Yeah. Yeah, he basically argued, and I didn't give you the exact wording of it, but he basically argued that religious liberty is an inalienable right given to man by God. Now, that's not his exact words, but That was the idea he was arguing for to the emperor. This is a God-given right that all men have. And, you know, our founding fathers, as profound as they were drawing on the wisdom of Western civilization. And they drew from Tertullian on this principle. He was the one who put that out there. I'm sure there were others, but he was one of the early ones. Give a paraphrase of Tertullian's famous statement that indicates his confidence that the Christian church would survive and even flourish in the face of martyrdom and persecution.
Blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church.
There you go. Got it. Again, someone who was not here, but he knows these things. The more full statement, he says, the oftener we Christians are mowed down by you pagans, the more in numbers we grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Kill a martyr, the blood pours into the ground, it becomes seed to create new Christians by God. And in a sense, metaphorically, that was what was happening. You would think watching martyrs suffer horrible deaths would cause people to go, I don't want to have anything to do with the Christianity. But instead, the effect was often, Christianity must be something people are really worth being serious about, because these people are willing to go through all that to proclaim Christianity. It made an impression. Tertullian's most significant theological writing was his work against Praxius, a Roman who taught a Sabellian view of the Trinity. And here last week we introduced the idea of Sabellianism, and this is the beginning of a long march that we are going to make toward the discussion and dissection and debate of the Trinity. We're just barely scratching the surface at this point. What is the Sabellian view of the Trinity? Just in your own words, simple. What is that view?
One God, three different hats.
Yes, yes. So it sees God as really one person. It doesn't see the three persons of God. It just sees, as you say, it's God's one person. He just puts his Father hat on, or his Jesus hat on, or his Holy Spirit hat on. It's just all one guy running around, you know, putting the hats on. And in reality, the scriptures give us a picture of three persons who have communion and love for one another and communicate with one another. Jesus can pray to the Father. He's not, you know, putting on his Jesus hat and getting up and receiving the prayer as the Father hat. You know, it just doesn't make any sense. But this was an early heresy that came about, and Tertullian spoke against it. In his teaching against Sabellianism, Tertullian developed many of the ideas and language which the church soon accepted as essential to the Orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. What were some of these key terms that Tertullian used that prepared the church to deal with the Arian heresy? Now, it's a different Trinitarian heresy. It's coming. It's on the horizon. But Tertullian's terminology and his articulation of the principles underlying the Trinity set the church up to be able to do combat in this area and to think clearly through the issues scripturally and theologically. He did a tremendous service for the church in this development that he did. So what were the key terms, I'm asking, that he used? And I'm looking, just particularly three of them I'm thinking about. One is a really important one. What is it?
Person.
Pardon?
Person.
Person? What else? Substance and person.
Trinity.
And Trinity. He's the one that came up with the word Trinity. It's the Latin word Trinitas. But he is the first person to coin the word Trinity, which we throw around all the time. It's just it's a hallmark of orthodoxy in our day, and as it should be. But he's the one that coined that particular term. Give the name of a second century group for whom Tertullian had great sympathy because they believed in ongoing revelation from God and were very strict moralists. Anybody remember? Hopefully you're going to remember after today's lesson, because today's lesson is on this group. Begins with an M. What? Well, give it a shot.
Montanus.
Okay. Close. Montanus. That's how I've been saying it. I don't know if I'm correct either, but Now, that doesn't mean they're from Montana. We were a bunch of cowboys from Montana. No, this is not. That's not who they were. Montanists. How did Tertullian's alignment with the Montanist movement affect his standing in the eyes of the church fathers who came after him?
Negatively.
Pardon?
Negatively.
Yeah. Yes, it did. It did. It did. It did fare negatively. Tertullian's Montanism made him highly suspect in the eyes of the church fathers who came after him. They increasingly regarded Tertullian as a heretic. And this is the kind of a sad ending. A guy who was such a vigorous defender of the Christian faith, to whom we're so indebted historically, or even our American Constitution and Declaration of Independence. But beyond that, the preparation that he gave the church to articulate the principles of the Trinity, his strong legal defense in the face of the emperor of Christians, what a fantastic individual, such an articulate man, and yet, in the end, he's branded as a heretic by the church because of his defense of an affiliation with some argue he even became, we don't know how far he went, delved into becoming a Montanist, so to speak. But he did become a Montanist of sorts. He overlapped with them, and he sympathized with them. He liked them. He defended them.
Bob,
yes?
I was in another part of the
building. Gotcha, okay.
You're saying that is the belief in an ongoing revelation from God?
The Montanist, yes. Yes.
So Tertullian held to extra revelation in addition to the Scripture?
Apparently, at some level, he did.
What form?
Well, let's take a look, because today we are going to look at Montanism. So I'm actually setting us up for today's lesson. So you weren't here last week, but you'll be able to pick it up through that, because we bring Montanism up through Tertullian. Now we're going to look back on Tertullian through Montanism. So it's a movement worth looking at for a number of reasons, and I think you will agree with that once we take a look at it. So now we're going to look at today's new material on Montanism. So from the New Testament writings themselves, particularly the book of Acts, it's clear that the first century Christians experienced a variety of what one might call charismatic activity, including experiences with the Spirit and prophetic utterances. This is not something that's foreign to us in our day. But, first we can lay down the foundation. The book of Acts, obviously, the Holy Spirit coming down, speaking another, giving the Christians the ability to speak in languages foreign to them, known as tongues, and a number of other things. However, at the turn of the century, after the apostles had died, it appears that this sort of prophetic activity had begun to quiet down considerably. So this level of prophetic and miraculous and charismatic type behavior, the kind of thing we see on the day of Pentecost and even subsequent to that, Peter and John and miracles and the apostles, the ability to write scripture, so many things were going on in the early part of the first century that by the time you get to the turn of the century, the apostles dying into the second century, those things are pretty much quieted and died down. And although there's patristic evidence that some level of prophetic activity continued in certain quarters, or at least is claimed as such, the church, for the most part, looked to the scriptures as its source of divine revelation. By the time we get to the second century, things were pretty well settled into that. Now, they were still putting together the New Testament. There was still discussion going on about what was and was not a part of the scriptural canon. That doesn't get fully settled upon in terms of our understanding, our historical understanding, until quite some time later. But that there's varying levels of understanding of that, and that seems to be the direction and focus of what the church was doing in the early second and all the way throughout the second century. But in the latter half of the second century, a new group emerged that rekindled interest in prophetic and charismatic gifts. While the origins of this movement are unclear, as is much of what went on in the second century, unfortunately, it seems to have emerged from the region of Phrygia in Asia Minor with an enigmatic individual named Montanus, thus the name Montanism. So here you have just a quick flash of the map. There's Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, Black Sea, and Phrygia is kind of right smack dab in the middle. We'd already looked at another heretic from Pontus. Who was that? Remember Tertullian's attack on Pontus, that cold, frigid region? Who was the heretic? You said it earlier.
Oh, did I?
Mm-hmm. You didn't say it in relation to Pontus, but you named the heretic.
Marcion.
So Marcion, remember, was from Pontus. He was on the south part of the Black Sea. So Montanism comes out of here. So you seem to have heresy springing up in a similar geographical area. That happened in the United States, too. I think there's like several cults that formed in the area of upstate New York or something like that. I forget what they are, but anyhow. Consequently, in some circles, it was known as the Phrygian or Cataphrygian heresy, but later it was just dubbed Montanism after its supposed founder. While later writers make a number of extravagant claims about Montanus' life, for example, Jerome, who comes later, claims that Montanus was castrated, most of them have dubious historical value. There's some question. Again, this is the way history sometimes flows. You get a lot of things said, and you have to go back and go, I'm not sure about that. The truth is, we have very few reliable details about his background. Nevertheless, Montanus emerged out of Asia Minor as the leading spokesman for what was dubbed by his followers as the New Prophecy, and was joined by two female prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla. Their names even rhyme. Interesting. So they didn't call themselves Montanus, they called themselves the New Prophecy. It was not long before Montanism had expanded beyond Asia Minor into other regions of the second century church. There's evidence that such places as Gaul, Rome, Antioch, Carthage, and Alexandria were all affected by the rapidly spreading movement. That is a very widespread. Let me just draw a map up here again just to give you an idea that the cities I just cited, area or cities that I cited, Gaul, Rome, Antioch, Alexandria, and Carthage. That pretty much, this the Roman Empire in 100 AD, and it never went too much beyond that. A lot of representation around the Roman Empire of this religious cult, is it? Group, belief? Additional Montanist leaders beyond Montanus himself are mentioned in historical records such as Theodotus, Proculus, and Asinus. In fact, as we've already seen, even the famed Tertullian adopted some of the Montanist beliefs. Now we're looking back on Tertullian through the eyes of Montanism. Although the Montanists in each of these locales had their own distinctives, and although the movement changed and developed over time, again, we try to simplistically, put things into boxes so that we can kind of wrap our brains around them, and that's fine. But just recognizing there were some nuances there that were, not going to be able to develop. Montanism was generally speaking characterized by the following features: prophetic utterances, ecstatic experiences, an apocalyptic fervor. So this becomes the outline now for the remainder of our class on Montanism. Prophetic utterances, ecstatic experiences, and apocalyptic fervor. So prophetic utterances. At its core, the Montanists were a prophetic movement claiming to receive direct revelation from God. Indeed, Montanus himself claimed that he was the mouthpiece of God himself and that he was the Paraclete. Some of you Greek students will recognize the term paraclete. That's the word translated helper in our in our ESV Bibles in John 14:16, and back throughout that section. And that's Jesus talking about he would send a helper. He would send the Holy Spirit. Remember that in the Last Supper and so, or just prior to that, his discourse there in John 14:15-16. Montanus claimed to be that paraclete. I am that helper. I'm the one that came with the Holy Spirit. And his prophetesses, Priscilla and Maximilla, also claimed to receive direct revelation from God. Evidently, the Montanists produced a great number of texts containing the oracles they claimed to have received by the Holy Spirit, even penning letters similar to that of the Apostle Paul. So they actually had letters. I mean, they were putting the stuff into writing. Not surprisingly, Orthodox leaders of the church became concerned such writings might be considered scripture by the followers of Montanus. So already the early church fathers recognized the distinction between that which is canon, which is true, genuine, inspired revelation, part of scripture from God, versus religious writings of various and sundry sorts, even so-called revelations. And when you have a group, it's claiming to receive revelations, claiming to be the Holy Spirit and speak for the Holy Spirit, and are beginning to put those so-called revelations into writing, now we are beginning to get into the area of confusion. Indeed, we're told that Gaius, in his dialogue with the Montanus, Proclus, another leader, rebuked the recklessness and audacity of his opponents in composing new scriptures. Others objected on the grounds that Montanus prophets were putting their empty-sounding words on the same level as Christ and the apostles. In Hippolytus, we've seen him a time or two, complained that the Montanus alleged they have learned something more through these Montanus writings than from law and prophets and the gospels. So they were apparently, in a sense, raising their writings to the level of scripture. And the early church fathers were having big difficulties with that. Even the Murturian fragment, which we'll probably discuss more later, the writing that contains our earliest canonical list, gives the books of the New Testament, and it's a pretty complete list. It doesn't have every single book we have in our New Testament, but it's got about, I think, about 90% of them or more. But that fragment contains a condemnation of the writings of the Asian founder of the Cataphrygians, probably a reference to Montanus. So, prophetic utterances, ecstatic experiences. This is something else that characterized the Montanus. Although the Montanus claim to receive direct revelation caused considerable concern, as it should, among the Orthodox, it was really the manner in which they prophesied that proved most problematic. They were more bugged by this almost than the actual revelations themselves, which is interesting. Montanus were known for their ecstatic experiences and trance-like states. Does this sound familiar? Did we ever see this in our day? Nothing new under the sun, is there? Eusebius records a description of Montanus' own prophetic activity. He says he became obsessed and suddenly fell into frenzy and convulsions. He began to be ecstatic and speak and talk strangely. The two prophetesses are described as speaking in a similar manner. They spoke madly and improperly and strangely like Montanus. The Orthodox writers condemned this behavior on the grounds that it was contrary to the custom which belonged to the tradition and succession of the church from the beginning. In other words, in prior experiences of true prophecy among God's people, especially those instances described in Scripture, this is not how the prophets behave. You don't see the Apostle Paul laying on the ground and frothing at the mouth and doing all kind of babbling, strange utterances. On the contrary, Orthodox writers insisted the prophets maintained their own state of mind, their own sensibilities, and even in the midst of a revelation from God. I think Paul alludes to this kind of control that the prophet has over their minds in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about the orderly presentation of prophecies when prophecies were even being given in his day. So, third area, apocalyptic fervor. So, there were prophetic utterances, ecstatic experiences, apocalyptic fervor. Closely connected to the revelatory activity of the Montanus was their bold prediction of Jesus' imminent return. Now, apocalyptic just simply means end of the world. Okay, so they were they had a lot of fervor about the coming of the end of the world. And they had a lot of revelation talking about Jesus coming back. Epiphanius records Montanus prophecies claiming the end of all things was near and the New Jerusalem would descend to the earth at the popular Montanus site of Papusa. And although the Montanists referred to their movement as the New Prophecy, the Montanist prophets did not offer any doctrinal revelations. Their main prophetic message was the nearness of the second coming of Christ, as Max Miller prophesied. And here was her prophecy: "After me, there will be no more prophecy but the end." So she's saying, after I get done prophesying with all my prophecies that I'm speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, that's when the end's going to come. Jesus is going to come back. It's going to be over at that point. So what we're saying here is they had a lot of new revelation, a lot of so-called words from God, but the revelations and the information they were getting were not new teachings. They were not teaching new things about the nature of God or the nature of man or necessarily Christian duties, although there was some tie into that, as we'll see in a moment. But most of the new revelations had to do with prophecies about the imminent coming of Jesus. They were sort of, prophecies on steroids, almost like today, you know, some of the movements we have today that are really wound up about, you know, Christ coming back and seeing things moving into place for that to happen and so forth. It was more along the line of that sort of thing. So it's almost like a combination of the super prophetic wound up dispensationalists with the charismatics in our day. Kind of an interesting combination. In light of this imminent return of the Lord, Montanus taught a severe moral code. So the Lord's getting ready to come back. You better straighten up. And their idea of straighten up was an absolute ban on all second marriages in all circumstances. You couldn't remarry under any circumstance, even with the exceptions noted by Jesus, apparently. An obligation to frequent fasting and eating dry foods, sort of dietary restrictions. The veiling of virgins, interesting. The belief that serious sins committed after one's baptism cannot be forgiven. Now remember, we've seen this pop up a couple of times, right? Shepherd of Hermas has talked about having heard that kind of teaching. Maybe he was exposed to some Montanist. Tertullian seems to have bought into that. I told you, of all the things I heard from Tertullian, that one concerned me more than anything. It's kind of this idea that your baptism somehow is a silver bullet that kind of cleans the slate for you and your relationship with God. And boy, you better watch it after that, because you know, once you fired that silver bullet, once you've been baptized, if you commit a serious sin after that, well, you've already shot your baptism. No other way to give. It's like baptism somehow is a means of forgiveness. It begins to play some kind of in the thinking of people, which Scripture does not teach. Scripture teaches that baptism is a ceremony. It's required, and it's a picture, but it doesn't have any actual efficacy. It doesn't actually get us forgiven of our sins. But this kind of thinking is beginning to enter into the thinking of certain people in the church. The other new teaching was commands from the Paraclete that Christians must never escape persecution and martyrdom, but embrace them eagerly. And again, Tertullian was really big on this. Anybody who backs down in the face of persecution is not the real deal. And I mean, you know, Scripture talks about Jesus said, if you won't own me before man, I won't own you before God. I mean, there is the warnings there. But then we're going to get into, and we'll have a whole lesson on this at some point, the controversy about, okay, what about people who wimped out, so to speak, in the face of severe torture or death? And then later, when persecution goes away and they're allowed to come out of the shadows, so to speak, they want to come back in the church. So, sorry, we confess, we were wrong. Forgive us. And people are like, you guys are fakes. You're out of here. This became a big deal. We'll talk about that later. Although Montanism caused great concern among many Orthodox Christians, the movement was not condemned with the same degree of swiftness and clarity as other divergent groups. So it wasn't really attacked by the church fathers like Gnosticism or Marcion. Goodness, everybody wrote a book against Marcion, as we talked about. You know, the church fathers entertained it a bit. They were a little bit patient. They were patient with it, I guess you might say. And there was some weighing that went on. Montanism was a distinctive sort of heresy because it did not, generally speaking, reject the more fundamental doctrines held by the church, particularly those related to Christology. And the fact that an Orthodox leader like Tertullian could embrace Montanism bolstered his credibility in the eyes of many. People like, you know, Tertullian buys into it. They're not off on everything. I mean, they do have some things right. And we run into this sometimes, don't we? Certain groups we run into, we have a problem with the group and say, you know, they get this, this, and this, and this right, but I'm not sure about over here. Even Hippolytus admitted that Montanism had an Orthodox view of creation, the church, and of Christ. That's a pretty big deal. Although he did express concern that some, not all, some of the Montanists had a modalistic or Sabellian. Modalistic is just another word for Sabellian. We discussed that definition earlier, so just lock that away. Modalism, Sabellianism. The Montanists, some of the Montanists, were known for being Sabellian or modalistic in their view of the Trinity, and thereby affirm that the Father himself is the Son. This is the putting on the hats thing. Now, we know not all the Montanists did, because Tertullian liked the Montanists, and Tertullian wrote against Sabellianism. So it wasn't fully widespread, but apparently there were groups. And again, today we see this. In fact, interestingly enough, what's a very common group where Sabellianism occurs today? Oneness Pentecostals, right? That's what the oneness is all about. There's one person, basically. And they believe in the gifts and care. That oneness Pentecostals are almost like modern-day Montanists, at least a sect of them. Again, not all the Montanists were Sabellians. What goes around comes around. Nothing new under the sun. Same old, same old. Even so, the Montanist movement eventually did receive widespread condemnation. So eventually the church fathers, they weighed it up. They even, I think, called some councils and met and talked about it. And according to Eusebius, the churches in Asia assembled together to discuss the new prophecy and, quote, tested the recent utterances, pronounced them profane, rejected the heresy, and then, at last, the Montanists were driven out of the church and excommunicated. So finally they just said, enough. These people are off their rocker. They're wrong. This is not real new revelation. And no, we reject it. Consequently, the Montanist movement began to fade in the 3rd century and was reduced substantially by 4th and 5th centuries, after which it's barely visible. So once that, of course, we haven't gotten there yet, but during that time period, the church becomes the established religion supported by the Roman government, and they begin to have some enforcement power, which gives them the ability to put the hurt on some of the movements that are out of sync, for better or for worse. So Montanism was the first manifestation of a particular form of Christianity, which appeared several times in the course of church history, as I'm sure you know. Today it would be called Pentecostal or Charismatic. Many modern Pentecostals and Charismatics, in fact, look back to the Montanists as their spiritual ancestors. However, there are differences, and we should note those. Not many of today's Pentecostals and Charismatics would share the Montanist enthusiasm for fasting, celibacy, and martyrdom. And yet these were essential to Montanism, part of the new prophecy's revelation of how true Christians were to live in light of Christ's imminent return. And despite the Montanist emphasis on prophecy and vision, there's no evidence that the Montanists taught a special baptism of the Spirit as a second experience for all believers, as do modern Pentecostals. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Pentecostalism. I don't have time to develop that. But the Pentecostals have a very distinctive idea. There's a second baptism of the Spirit, a second blessing, all that. That didn't characterize the Montanists either. So even though some Charismatics and Pentecostals may view them as their sort of forebears or spiritual ancestors, there are some distinctions there to be made. So the rise of Montanism forces us to ask important historical questions about the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit in the age of the apostles, prophecy, tongues, miraculous healings, and whether they continue in the church after the first century. This is an ongoing battle, right? I mean, this is not new to any of us. But the claim of Montanus, Priscilla, and Maximilla to be indwelt by the Paraclete in fulfillment of John 14 raised some serious problems. They saw themselves as fulfilling what Jesus promised in John 14. And so the question is, should the early church fathers accept the exalted status which this claim bestowed on Montanus? I mean, this is a claim. Should they accept it? Should they have? Here was a simple question of truth and falsehood. Montanus was either the special organ of the Paraclete, as he asserted, or he was not. He can't be both. Now, I get into this with charismatics, too, you know, in terms of they're making all these claims. Some people say, well, you know, but they're... we still think they're okay and so forth. And I'm like, well, but they're making some claims here. They're claiming to be speaking for God. Are they speaking for God or are they not? We have to decide. That's important. And I realize that doesn't answer the question, but you've got to decide the answer to the question. Yeah.
Well, I agree with all of that. Some of it can come down to vocabulary. Because
true.
I'm not entirely sure what people are theologically thinking when they say, God spoke to me,
yeah,
or God told me, or I felt God move in my heart,
yeah,
things like that.
Yeah.
Are they claiming a special revelation of some kind, or are they just talking Christian lingo when what they really mean is, I feel very strongly, based on my Christian convictions,
yeah,
requires me.
Yeah.
That might be the more theologically right way of saying it.
Right.
Or from what I know about Scripture, I believe God would have me do that.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. That a lot of confusion gets introduced into what do people really mean when they say some of these things. And not everybody means the same thing when they say them.
Yeah.
And that does make it more fuzzy, make it harder to sort out. That's why you have to get clarification and make distinctions when people start using this kind of phraseology. You know, I personally want to shy way, way far away from any of it because of the confusion that it introduces personally, but I know a lot of Christians still use that kind of terminology in thinking, even very Orthodox ones. The early church fathers decided that Montanus was not what he claimed to be, and that his interpretation of Christ's teaching on the Paraclete in John's Gospel was both false and self-serving. Which I would agree with that. Their view was, the church fathers' view was, these verses were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, and I would see that myself as being the case. Furthermore, the various Montanist prophecies and authority claimed for them seemed to conflict with the authority of the apostolic scriptures, which the church was then collecting into the New Testament. How could the apostolic writings be the final rule for Christian beliefs and practices if the Montanist prophecies with their new revelations about how Christians were to live were genuine? And this is the question you have to ask. And why should bishops devoted to maintaining the apostolic tradition taught in Scripture be so important in church life if the Holy Spirit himself was present to lead and guide us through his Montanist prophets? I remember, I think, wasn't it Todd? What's Todd's last name? Todd Murray, the music leader at the Bible Church for so many years, was a charismatic in his earlier Christian life, and he later became a Calvinist and so forth. And he talked about how when he was a charismatic, the Scripture seemed kind of boring because why go to the Scripture when you get a fresh word from God? You know, that's the question you have to ask. The Scriptures begin to diminish in their importance when you're depending on so-called new revelation. And this is what the church fathers are seeing, and they're going, this doesn't work. We're going back to the apostolic teaching and tradition, if you will, found in Scripture that is reliable and solid foundation. And these guys are getting this new word that conflicts and seems to, even if it doesn't directly doctrinally conflict, it conflicts in terms of drawing the attention of the church, the focus of where the church's attention is, and so forth. Yes.
Sorry, I keep talking.
No, you go ahead.
I spent a couple of months after college attending a Sovereign Grace church. And of course, theologically, we would be on the same page in a lot of ways. They're a little bit more charismatic.
Yeah.
And they practice this gift of prophecy, but not in terms of fresh revelation. They always would speak from Scripture. But they would say, you know, this is the word from the Lord that applies directly to our situation. Hear the word of the Lord. And then somebody in the congregation, one of the pastors, would kind of what we might call a scripture reading.
Yeah.
It's a little bit more precise and direct in that we think this passage is relevant to this church at this time in this way.
Yeah.
So I'm at least encouraged that it's not a fresh word.
Yeah, yeah.
But still, it's...
It still becomes a little bit... I view it as dangerous in a way because, you know, it can be manipulated. And we've had exposure to some various charismatic groups. We went to a church camp for a couple of years because we liked the camp, and it was run by charismatics called Complete in Christ. Andrea knows about it, I think. She, interesting enough, I think she was knew about it in her youth. But and we were listening to the preaching up there and some of the things they said, and it was that kind of thing. I got a word from the Lord, Vicky, that your musical abilities are going to be used for blah, 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 you know, and like, And they taught scripture. In fact, they would do good preaching a lot of times. I enjoyed their preaching often. And I liked the people. I really liked them. That's why we went to the camp. We didn't go to punish ourselves, but but it did have that edge to it. In addition to the aforementioned concerns is the fact that the Montanists claimed to be speaking for God, and yet many of the Montanist prophecies did not come true. Now we got a big problem because Scripture says what to do about that. In the Old Testament, it would be put to death, actually. So, for example, when Max Miller prophesied, "After me, there will be no more prophecy," but at the end, Max Miller died in AD 179, Christ has yet to come back. So, problem. In light of such problems, I believe the early church fathers were justified in their rejection of the Montanist claim. So, and bottom line, that's where I come down on it. I realize it's a much more nuanced issue than that, and like some of the things that I appreciate that Kennard has been bringing out as we've been having this discussion. And I know I encounter Christians of various levels, even very Orthodox Christians, who use that kind of terminology. God told me to do this, or I believe God was showing me this, or... Again, I avoid that kind of terminology personally because I think it's just way too confusing and way too subject to misinterpretation. But I don't have a problem necessarily with how what people mean by it. When I've explored with some people, they need nothing more than what you said. I have a strong conviction that God is working in a way in my life. It seems clear to me that God would have me to do this in light of these scriptural principles and what God is providentially doing, you know, the kind of terminology I would use. Yeah.
But then when it crosses the line and they make a claim that they auditorily heard a voice.
Yeah.
Then we've just kind of...
Yeah.
The conversation takes a new direction.
True.
In saying, what are you claiming here? What was this voice?
Yeah. But so many people are not really saying that. They just really believe, they really have a strong conviction that God would have them to do, you know. So I don't want to just immediately throw them out of court, so to speak, or you know, brand them as heretics. They're using commonly used Christian language, and I don't want to, you know, start, you know, going to war over it right away. I want to be patient and realize that, again, especially the majority of people in Orthodox churches will use that kind of language, and they mean nothing more than what we said earlier. But yeah, when you get into an actual auditory or visual revelation kind of thing, there are those guys too. I met a guy one time who claimed he was taken up to the third heaven, and he would give me this very detailed description of what God showed him in the third heaven. Okay. He was quite...
You know, the Christian books about the near-death experience.
Yeah.
They got a tour.
Yeah. Yeah.
Tell us all about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, I thought this was really interesting. This early on, you have this going on in the church, a movement that's made its mark in history. Don't have as much information about it as we'd like. You notice how many, you know, weasel words and qualifying words I had to use, you know, what seems that or appears that and so forth, because we just don't have a good, clear picture. But we have enough of a picture to see that this group was apparently engaged in something very, very similar to what we see in the modern charismatic movement today, for whatever that's worth. So, all right, let me wrap up, and we'll pick up next time. We are going to, just in case you want to know, we're going to look at Melito of Sardis. Very interesting writer. I love this guy. He's a a good, strong writer and says some things about God and about the Trinity that I find them inspiring. So hope you enjoy them. Father, we just thank you for this time. Thank you for the many twists and turns of history. And give us continual discernment in these things, but also give us patience, give us grace toward others. We need that combination of grace and truth in our lives. And we pray for that. We recognize that none of us possesses either quality as fully as we ought. And therefore, we pray that you would give it to us all the more, and especially in light of such historical events as we have seen this morning and other times. Thank you for this time to study these things. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed.